Let me ask you to take your Bibles, please, and we'll turn together back to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, the 21st chapter this morning. Revelation chapter 21. Before we get into the message this morning, I want to say a word of thanks. We had a good meeting yesterday morning downstairs, a safety and security meeting. Several folks were able to come. Appreciate those who were able to make it yesterday. Sonny and Scott did a great job of presenting to us a lot of wonderful information as far as the general safety and security of the church. We don't often think about those kind of things. What do you do in case of emergency of some kind? And there's a whole wide variety of things that could potentially take place. And we're thankful that, at least as far as I know, nothing too severe has happened. We've had some things in the past that have been dealt with in a good way. But there are obviously possibilities of things taking place either from a natural disaster standpoint or some kind of personal commotion or attacking kind of situation. And we don't like to think about those things, but we need to think about those things. And the meeting yesterday, I thought, went very well. And that'll be the first of, no doubt, many different kinds of meetings we'll have, either corporately or with certain groups of people in the assembly, different kind of things. So all that will be coming down the pike, Lord willing, in the weeks and months to come. But yesterday was a good start. And I appreciate the work that those two men particularly put in to being trained and present the information there. It was valuable for all, and it was a good time. Well, we are in the book of the Revelation, and as you get into this book of the Revelation, it is obviously pretty much the study of the last times. There is perhaps no more fascinating study in the Bible than the study of the end days or the last times. It is a study, frankly, that I haven't spoken of a whole lot, at least in my preaching ministry, just because there is a lot of things that could be talked about, and there's just a lot that I haven't really been comfortable to really get at with a lot of detail. But what I was thinking about earlier on in the summer is that we really do need, I think it would be good for us, to point our attention more to the subject of heaven. Because we are living in a day and age where it's very easy for us to become so earthly minded. And we allow the things of this earth to crowd our minds so much that we forget, or at least we neglect the idea, the truth, that this world is not all that there is. There is something much grander, much better, infinitely so, than anything we could think of on this earth. Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, the things which God has prepared for us. God has given us glimpses of things, and there's some information that God has graciously given to us, and in His Word we have all that we need to know. But I think also sometimes when we think and talk about this idea of the last days, the last times, and the end times events, we're looking to the future, what has not yet happened. We can kind of have this thought in our minds of some lady in a funny hat with a crystal ball in front of her. Or we think of like astrology and foretelling the future kind of thing. And it's all this kind of mystical and weird and, you know, dark perhaps kind of a thing, an ominous a tone to it. There is much in our Bibles that does have to do with the end of all things. The Old Testament, you had several prophets who mentioned things about this. You had, for instance, Joel, the prophet Joel, or Isaiah, or Ezekiel, Jeremiah, different prophets like that. You had Jesus, who spoke often of the end times. Peter, did, the Apostle Paul did as well. So this is something that the New Testament addresses. Last week we looked at what Peter says, some things that Peter says about this in 2 Peter 3. And this morning we're going to look at what the Apostle John has to say. And of course, John was given a lot of information. He was the last of the living apostles. He died really at the tail end of the first century. Most people gather somewhere around 90 to 95, and that ballpark is when we believe that the Apostle John died. He's the only apostle that was not martyred, though there were attempts apparently on his life. But he died from what we know of natural, what we would call natural causes. When the Apostle John speaks of future things as he sees them in this book of Revelation, if you've ever read the book yourself, you've probably noted this, but he is given information at the end of that first century of what the future is going to be. And he describes them in such a way, that many times he'll use the phrase, that this was like this. Or I saw what appeared to be. Or this was like something. What John is doing oftentimes is he's attempting to describe what he's seeing of the future in ways that he can comprehend in that day. Now, there are different things that people can do to when they read the book of the Revelation. And as we study this book of Revelation, as we even consider the ideas of the last days and the future and even heaven itself, we are left with some amount of uncertainty because we're not given all of the details. But we do know some things. My intention today is to bring us really to the brink of the topic of heaven itself and even dip our toes into the shallow end of the pool, so to speak. And then, Lord willing, next time we're in the text, to really dive into the deep end and to look at some key passages, particularly here in Revelation, about this discussion of heaven. The way I want to do this, though, today is to really quickly walk us through the book of the Revelation leading up to our text here in chapter 21. The book of Revelation really has been broken down into three parts, and that three-part outline is given to us in chapter 1, verse 19, where John is given this information of things that were and things that are and the things to come. And as you then look at the writings, you have essentially chapter 1 being those things which he had seen. You have chapters 2 and 3, which were the things that are, the current age, the church age. You have those seven letters to the churches. And then you have chapter 4 begins with the words, after this. And really then from chapters 4 to the end of the book is the third point of the outline that John was given of the things which shall be hereafter, as it says there in chapter 1. Now, just given that basic outline, you have chapter 1, the first point, chapter 2, the second, chapter 2 and 3, the second point, and chapters 4 and on is everything to come. Even just the layout of the book, the chronology of the book, leads to a belief that I espouse and many other godly people do as well. That we hold to what is referred to as a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, you have, for instance, chapters 2 and 3, which are the church age. The letters to the seven churches, all of those churches are in Asia Minor. They're real churches in real time. But those letters are written to those seven churches as representative, really illustrative, of the church age. But when you get to chapter 4, the church is no longer there. There's no more mention of the church. And even just in that simple chronology of things, that's one reason, not the only reason, but one reason why I espouse what is called a pre-tribulational rapture of the church. In other words, the church will be raptured to heaven before chapter 4, before the tribulation events begin. The rapture is given to us in more detail. It's not really described for us here in Revelation, but it's explained elsewhere, for instance, in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. Those are Jesus' words. Paul describes it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 to 57, and also in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. We're studying the book of 1 Thessalonians in our evening services, and we'll get there. We're about ready to start chapter 4, and we'll talk about that rapture a little bit later on in that study. We today, right now, we're living in the age of the church, and at the end of which Christ will appear in the clouds and rapture his church away to meet him in the air. And after an unstated period of time, the tribulation period will begin and last for 7 years, split into two halves. Chapters 4 through 18 of this book of Revelation really give us a wide variety of topics and events that will take place during and even after that tribulation period. For instance, in the tribulation, which is also referred to in Daniel's book as the 70th week, during the tribulation, there will be a variety of judgments that will come upon the earth. In chapter 6 and 8, there are the seven seal judgments of God. In chapters 8, 9, and 10 are described the seven trumpet judgments of God. And then chapters 15 and 16 are the seven vial or bowl judgments of God. And during those judgments that take place all throughout this tribulation period, God is exacting his righteous indignation, his righteous judgment upon all of those who have and do oppose him and who have rejected him. And he's exacting this in a just way. It talks about the fierceness of the wrath of God that's poured out upon the world and will be full of all kinds of destructive events, and all in the process of the world passing away. Now, what distinguishes, one of the main things that distinguishes the tribulation period is the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet. And those two people really will be the human leaders of the great deception on the earth. But if your Bible is open to the beginning of chapter 21, if you maybe look across the page or not too far, you see in chapter 19, verse 20, we see the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was taken, that's the Antichrist, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. The Antichrist and the false prophet will be the first two to be cast into that lake of fire, the eternal lake of fire that we've spoken of in other messages. Then in chapter 19, what Sonny read really before, earlier this morning, we have here the triumphant return of Christ on the white horse. This is now after the tribulation period, and Jesus Christ comes on the white horse, and he comes to conquer those who oppose him. Chapter 20 includes the casting of Satan into the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. That's when the millennial kingdom will be set up. Christ will reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's a literal 1,000-year period on the earth. And after that period of time, Satan will be released. And Satan will gather together with him all kinds of people from all over the globe to have one final battle against the Lord. And the Lord will utterly wipe him out. And Satan, after that time, Satan's defeat, he'll be cast himself into the lake of fire. In the end of chapter 20, that talks about this great white throne judgment, and all whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all of them will also be cast into the lake of fire. That's how chapter 20 ends. Now, that then brings us right to the brink of chapter 20, which is the new heaven and the new earth. Now, before we get into that text, let me kind of give some overarching principles or truths with regards to all of this that I have mentioned so far. First of all, I said before, the plain reading of the text of Revelation leads me to believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. Now, there are good men who do not believe that, but I believe the normal interpretation of the scriptures seems to naturally lead to that conclusion. Second, during the tribulation period, there will be this unholy trio who will have extraordinary freedom on the earth. And that trio is formed with three people. You have Satan, the mastermind of evil. You have the Antichrist, who will come on the scene really under false pretenses, promising peace, but really giving then chaos. And you have then also alongside of the Antichrist, this third member of this unholy trio. You have the third member of the false prophet. Now that trio of people, one theologian that I read, and I think this is a good illustration, a good idea, that holy trio, Satan, who is the great and grand deceiver, is seeking to deceive all of the world, that there is no true God or true Christ or true Spirit, but in fact, he is those things. Satan is the grand mastermind of all the evil, setting himself up as the father, so to speak. The Antichrist comes on the scene as the Messiah of the world, the one who will set all things right, which he doesn't, deceiving the world. And the false prophet who comes along to point people to worship the Antichrist, who is, of course, then likened to the Spirit. So this unholy trio, or this unholy trinity, if you will, is set up by Satan himself. This is after the rapture, so the church has been raptured away, along with all of that influence that the church brings on the earth. That influence is removed, and Satan now and the Antichrist and the false prophet will be unleashed. Now, they'll still be limited, but they'll have much more freedom on the earth than they had before. Satan is indeed a master of deception. He is the father of lies and a destroyer. And during the tribulation period, he will do incredible damage. But it will still be limited, at least to a degree, and it will not go unnoticed and undealt with. For Christ comes, and he utterly defeats for good and casts Satan into the lake of fire forever. We are on the winning side. Praise God for that. A third thing to bring out, that at the rapture, all the believers will go to be with the Lord forever. That means then, of course, that the church will not be on the earth during that tribulation period. We are not destined for wrath. We are not destined for condemnation. We are not destined for destruction. Various scripture texts teach those things. We have been saved from that through the blood of the Lamb. Fourth, then, after the tribulation period is complete, Jesus Christ returns bodily to the earth itself, not just in the clouds. And that's really what chapter 19 described, that Sonny read earlier. When you think of the return of Christ, there's really two aspects to that. The first one is at the rapture, which is what 1 Thessalonians describes, 1 Corinthians 15 describes, that Christ, that we'll see Christ in the air, and we'll go to him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And the second aspect is what's described here for us in Revelation 19, that Jesus Christ will come to the earth itself. And he'll initially set up that millennial kingdom, And then after that kingdom, this great final battle will be wrought, and he will utterly defeat Satan. That's the second aspect of the return of Christ. Both are referred to, generically speaking, as the return of Christ. But there's really two aspects to that: the rapture and the bottle, and the earthly return of Christ itself. Therefore, that really leads me to believe what is typically referred to as a pre-millennial return of Christ. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture of the church, and also a pre-millennial return of Christ, meaning Christ will come to the earth before the literal thousand-year reign of Christ. Again, based on the normal reading of the text. And then a fifth thing: the millennial reign of Christ on the earth is not what we generally think of when we think of heaven. Now, there will still be things like marriages and births during the millennial period. There will be incredible changes that take place, no doubt. But it is not specifically the eternal state of heaven as we will consider it. After the thousand years is over, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, the final judgments are made, and all who are not found written in the Lamb's Book of Life are thrown into the lake of fire, where they will remain forever and ever. Okay, all of that, chapters 4 through chapter 19, or chapter 20, I'm sorry, all that period describes the 7 years of tribulation and the thousand-year millennial kingdom and the judgments to follow that, whatever time period we think of in that regard. And all of that leads up to what is usually referred to as the eternal state, heaven proper, as we think about it. And that's really why I brought us to this part in the text in chapter 21. When we talk about heaven, generically speaking, we know heaven, the essence of heaven, is the presence of God. That's why Paul could say, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. That's heaven. We know that when we die, if we die right now, if we're born again, we know that if we die right now, being in Christ, we'll be with the Lord forever. There is a literal place called heaven. It's beyond the dimensions of what we really know today. But when you think of our eternal home, the eternal state of heaven, that's where you come to Revelation 21 and 22. We're going to spend a lot more time in these two chapters in the coming weeks, and I just want to introduce this to us and get us to understand the surety of these things. When it comes to the reliability of the Scripture, there are usually two sections of your Bible that people will be more prone to be skeptical about than others: the very beginning and the very end. You have, for instance, the first 11 or so chapters of Genesis that really form a foundation for all the rest of the Scripture. Did Noah's flood really occur? What about the Tower of Babel? What about creation? Okay, all the issues of those first chapters of Genesis, they're crucial. They're crucial to the understanding of Scripture and the reliability of Scripture. If those chapters are false, really there's very little to any credibility of the whole rest of our Scripture. And then also the book of Revelation is also called into question. There are many people who look at the book of the Revelation and read all of these things, and they take a lot of things very symbolically. Figurative language John is using. And they kind of explain away some things or twist some things. They don't just take it as a normal reading. I believe in a normal interpretation of the scripture, otherwise known as a literal interpretation of the Bible. God has given us his word in a variety of different genres of literature. There's poetry, there's narrative, for instance. This book of the Revelation is usually called apocalyptic literature. Apocalypse, end time, you know, all that kind of stuff. Apocalyptic literature. But because of that, people can kind of get scared away and think, well, you know, what does it really mean? You know, I don't think he really means this. I think this is just symbolic of this. But if we take the words of God in a normal sense, we interpret poetry when God says, for instance, God is a refuge, or he is a rock. Do we literally mean that God is a boulder? Well, no. Poetry is meant to be figurative. It's meant to create pictures, to point out a truth. That's the normal interpretation. When you come to apocalyptic material, there are questions sometimes, but we ought to approach it in a normal, literal sense. That's why I said, if you just read the book, the chronology of the book leads us to a natural conclusion. The church is gone before the tribulation, pre-tribulational rapture. When you read Revelation 19 and 20, you find Christ returns before the millennial kingdom, a premillennial return of Christ. Okay, that's a normal, natural, literal interpretation of the scripture. There are some incredible things about both ends of our Bible, no doubt. But what we would do well to understand is that we need to approach the scripture in that normal sense. So here, for instance, if you look in chapter 21, look in verse 1. John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now, if you just take that one verse, there's a lot of questions that can swirl in our mind just about that one verse, isn't there? What does that mean? What is a new heaven and a new earth? When it says there will be no more sea, no more ocean, what is that going to be like? Does it really mean that? Or is it just kind of symbolizing something? Well, I don't think it's just symbolizing something. If you take the normal, natural reading of the text, John says that the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. He says that in chapter 20. And now we have a new heaven and a new earth that are brought forth in chapter 21. You know, after all that is said and done, after all the judgments of God, all the chaos from Satan and the Antichrist and the false prophet, you look in chapter 20, verse 11, "I saw this great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away." You have that occasion. Now, are there questions that are left unanswered for us about what those ideas mean? Yeah, there are. Does this mean that God is going to utterly annihilate our present globe and create a whole new globe, a new earth? Or does it mean that from all of the rubble and all of the torment that has been exacted on the earth, God will make it all new? Okay, both of those are within the realm of possibility, and they're both within the realm of orthodoxy. I tend to view it the second part, but others view the first part. But whatever side of that you're on, the truth of the matter is that whatever happens, it will be new. It will not be like the old earth. It will not be like the old heaven. We're introduced in this chapter to what is called the New Jerusalem. If you go on to verse 2, And I, John, saw the holy city, a new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, we're going to get into more detail in that, in the new Jerusalem, in a future message. But what I want us to point out is this is going to happen. There really will be a new Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. The rest of the chapter helps describe. It describes its dimensions, 1,500 miles cubed. It gives us the height of the walls, gives information about the gates, all this kind of stuff. Remarkable things. Spectacular things. But what I want us to know today, before we get into that, is it's true. It really will be like that. There might be still questions that we have about it. How will that take place? What will it be like? But the truth of the matter is that it's going to happen. And the reason why I highlight that is because of what verse 5, and this verse 5 really forms for us today what I'm the main nugget that I'm trying to get across. All of this leads up to this. Verse 5. He that sat upon the throne said. Now, who is that? Who is he who sits on the throne? Sonny read about that in chapter 19 as well. This is God. This is God the Father. He that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." God speaks. And then apparently there's another voice now, another voice also near or from the area of the throne says to John, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And there's other times that this messenger tells John to write these things, and it's almost as if John is just caught up in the splendor and the incredible nature of what he's seeing and experiencing that he forgets to write or something, and he's reminded, you need to write down these things. But what I want you to note is why. Why is John told to write these things? Verse 5, write, for or because these words are true and faithful. God's words are true and faithful. God is the one who sits on the throne. In fact, we turn back to Revelation chapter 4. We see this incredible scene of God sitting on the throne. Chapter 4, and if you look in verse 2, John says, "And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald." See that like? It was like a jasper, and he was in sight like unto an emerald. "And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold, and out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had the face of a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle, and the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about them. They are full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come.' And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created.'" You have here an incredible picture of God sitting upon the throne. And are there not many questions that you have about that text? Who are all these people? What are all these beasts? What's going on? There's a lot of questions. And frankly, a lot of them are unanswered. There's speculation as far as who some of these people are. But the point that John is making is, I saw them. And all throughout the text, John describes all of these things that he's seeing. All these judgments of God that are going to be exacted upon the earth. Christ is returning on the white horse to return to the earth to set all things right, to rule with a rod of iron, to utterly wipe out the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself. And you come to chapter 21, verse 5, write these things because they're true. And because they're true, they're trustworthy. And folks, what I want us to know today is that as we talk about this notion of heaven, that can seem just kind of like this weird idea that just, it's just kind of this, you know, unrealistic kind of thought. We know it's out there, but it's just kind of this odd thought that we have. It's true. It's true. And because it's true, it's trustworthy. As God has chosen to give us his revelation of himself, and particularly in this book, the revelation of what is still going to transpire in the future, God's words are true. This is what I want us to understand today. Heaven, with its glories and with its beauty, is true and trustworthy because God's words are always true and trustworthy. If you don't believe the words of this book, then logically you don't believe the Bible. Just like if you doubt the reliability of the beginning of the Bible, as many people do, the reliability of the whole rest of the book is in question. God has given us this revelation of himself and the revelation of things to come, and it is true. Anyone who calls God a liar about this will find himself in grave danger. To say that God is not true is to go against logic, against creation, and against reality. To say that God is not trustworthy is to speak foolishness. Because the fool says in his heart, there is no God. It is humanity whose heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. We are the untruthful and the untrustworthy ones in our lives. But folks, if we're going to address the topic of God's word in general, if we're going to address the topic of heaven specifically and all the things that involve the end times, let God be true and every man a liar. Let's espouse God's view of things. Are we going to have questions? Yeah. Are all those questions going to be answered? No. In God's providence, he has not chosen to answer every question about heaven that we have. But what he has given to us in his word, let's bank on it. It's true and it's trustworthy. We cannot trust our own souls. We cannot trust our own devices, our own experiences, our cleverly devised schemes. We must trust on the God who promises, in this book specifically, that all wrongs will be justly judged, all evil will be eradicated, all sin will be abolished, and all eternity will be bliss. Why? Because he's there and he's true and he's trustworthy, and I can rest my soul in that. Heaven is a real place with a real God, with real people, with real joys and pleasures that will be eternal in nature. The psalmist wrote, at thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. He who has given us his word is true and trustworthy at all times, in all ways, in all circumstances. Do you believe that? And the way you find out if you believe that is when what God's word says disagrees with what you think. Is God true? Is God always true? Is God always trustworthy, or am I? And where we ought to land is, I cannot trust my own heart. I cannot trust my own feelings. I cannot trust my own thoughts if they disagree with God. Let God's word be true, and therefore trust them. Every one of them, at all times, he is never wrong. Never. Not one promise he has made has ever gone unfulfilled. There's things yet to be fulfilled, but nothing has been left undone. God's statements are always true. They're always trustworthy. Heaven is real. I look forward to going there. I have no idea what it's all going to be like, but I know, at least from what these last two chapters say, it will be so much better than I can ever think of. And I'm thankful for that. If heaven could be bound to my own thoughts, it wouldn't be much. But heaven is bound to God's mind. And I'm thankful for that. Are you looking forward to that? You're not if you don't know Christ. In fact, the thought of heaven might even scare you, because you wonder if you'll even go. Let me encourage you today. Let God's word be true about your need for salvation. The key to heaven, or the door to heaven, is unlocked with the key of Jesus Christ. And you must receive Christ alone to enter the gates of heaven. There is no other way. Jesus said, I am the way, and no one can come to the Father except through me. So perhaps this morning, the thought of heaven, and even going through quickly Revelation, the tribulation period, will I still be here? Am I part of the church? Will I be raptured away before that? And the thought of that scares you, makes you nervous, because you're just uncertain. Let me encourage you today, come to Christ, who is, as chapter 19 says, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the conquering Lamb, who has done all necessary for you to be saved and to give you entrance into heaven itself. Come to Christ today. Talk to me, talk to someone you know here, talk to someone. Don't delay. Heaven is real. Will you be there? I trust so, but if not, get that settled today. Let's pray together.